John chapter 15.
Verse 1. Let's read it together. Now, please remember, Jesus himself is speaking. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. Ah, there's a purpose. Verse 3, he's speaking, of course, to the 11 disciples. Now, please remember the setting for this. This is the night he is betrayed. They have already had the Passover meal in John 13, and the Lord's Supper has been instituted. And now they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or possibly even there. And very shortly after these words are spoken, very shortly, even though there are several chapters in the Bible, there's John 16 and John 17, it's not until John 18 that we see him betrayed. But all of this is happening in a matter of hours. All right, now it's most important that you hear that. What I'm trying to get you to understand then is that the truth from John 13 to John 17 are all being taught in a matter of hours. Therefore, if you're going to get, Gary, the most out of any verse in here, those ought to be read in one sitting. Because what he said, he's building, because he knows this is his last time to teach the disciples, of course, prior to the resurrection. Now, those of you may remember that after the resurrection, he's going to spend some time with them. And in Luke 24, he's going to open their minds supernaturally to understanding the Scriptures. But this is his last session with them before the crucifixion. All right. So with that in mind, he's speaking to the 11. Judas is already gone. He took off in chapter 13 of John here. All right. But he's going to come back into the story, though we won't be studying it tonight, in chapter 18. But it's all in the same night. Now he looks to the disciples and he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you." Now, how do you get cleansed from your sin? Well, there's one way right there, by the word of God. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Well, he knows we're dull and slow of hearing and don't understand very much, so he repeats the key. I am the vine. You know, let's get it straight. Who runs the show around here? Who the Lord is? Who's the master? I'm the vine. You are just branches. But praise God, we are branches. Right? I'm the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. That's a devastating verse. My ego hates that one. My spirit loves it. But my old ego hates it. I just know somehow, in all this great bundle of talent and intellect that walks this planet, surely I can produce something wonderful. A masterpiece of painting. Develop a new scientific technique of some sort. Some new variation in chess that will live way beyond my life. You know, something wonderful. But God says all those things are vanity. Nothing. I can build, you know, a company so large and great it would rival General Motors. God says, without me, it's a zip. Zero. I can build an enormous building, church building, have a 1,000-voice choir. Be the champion softball team in our church, of the state, and all kind of goodies like that. And get 25,000 members. And be the biggest one in the convention. That's true. Men have the talent to do those things. You can do that with or without God. Believe me. You can build them. You can pack them. All you got to do is advertise. Use everything the marketing techniques have taught men about how to pack houses out. You can do that. There are buildings like that all over America. But the question is, what happens in those buildings and in those people's lives that come to those buildings? The Lord says, now, if that wasn't done by my Spirit, and actually what he's saying here is actually Zechariah 4:6, not by your might, not by your power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. If it isn't done that way, zip, zero, vanity. It's nothing. He didn't say you couldn't do it. He said it just won't amount to anything. In other words, when I show up to meet the Lord and I have my little talk with him there at judgment, these kind of things, if they're done for the wrong motives, done without playing the game according to the rules, which means done the way God wants it done, by his power, by his Spirit, and I want to parade my trophies out in front of the Lord, vanity, nothing. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and they throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Let me just stop there for a moment. Over in verse 16, chapter 16, it talks about that. And there he just says, ask what you want in my name and it will be given you. Now, Christians don't like to ever read the whole story. They just like to find that the verse or the part of a verse that they like, Cecil. And that's what they leap on. Now, if you've claimed that one and hadn't read this one, see, I got to call your attention to the fact that chapter 15 is supposed to be read before chapter 16. See, most Christians come to chapter 16 and find that says, it's a carte blanche promise. Carte blanche. Claim it and you got it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you desire. I had someone just this week tell me, I was counseling with her, and she says, the Bible says God will give me the desires of my heart. I said, no, it doesn't. And I saw some little words in there she hadn't seen. There were some conditions in there. It ends up with your heart being straightened out and walking with him. Then he gives you desires of your heart. And the reason is your desires become his desires. Your will becomes his will. And naturally he gives you that. See, that's what he wanted to give you anyway. Amen. All he's done is get you molded where if he gives it to you, it won't destroy you. Then verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, these verses have probably been argued, maligned, misunderstood by Christians for a long time. First of all, let me tell you, part of this is to be understood in lieu of something that Jesus said in chapter 14, and it's verse 12. In chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus has already said, most assuredly I say unto you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and even greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. He's been talking about them doing some great works. But then he's reminded them that the key to it is that he's the vine and they're the branches. And that without him, they're not going to get anything done. See, they're getting... Now, you can imagine the disciples, when he's told them, chapter 14, verse 12, just a short period of time before this, Fred, if you'd have been there and Jesus told you, you were going to do greater things than he did, and he told you that face to face, that'd get you pretty excited. I'll never forget the first time God quickened that verse to me. That excited me. Especially if you had really been there and seen what Jesus had done. Raise men from the dead. Heal the blind. Literally lead thousands into salvation experiences. Let's not forget that one. A lot of people want to talk about him healing the blind, but don't remember how many thousands of people had their hearts changed and repented. Heal the sick, cast out demons. And he says, they're going to do greater things than he did. That's pretty exciting. But he reminds them that they're not going to get it done in the energy of the flesh in these verses. Now, these verses cause great consternation in the church. And let me tell you why. Most of you already got it figured out. Because of the great debate in the church about eternal security, the security of the believer. If you're Arminian in doctrine, of course, these are your favorite verses to prove that the Christian is going to lose his salvation. If you're Calvinistic, these verses give you trouble, but if you go out to the bookstores tomorrow and buy for yourself, purchase, or just browse through and check out about six or seven commentaries written by Calvinistic teachers, that is, people that believe in eternal security, they fudge the do. I've never seen one yet that didn't fudge on it. They don't have to. They don't have to. When they come to it, they know that they're secure. They know that. And for the life of them, they can't quite see how they're going to get out of this verse, these verses. And so what they usually do, and I'll just tell you, is they say, now, please observe that the main subject of the verb in these verses, and I think you won't have any trouble seeing this, it is true, is that the main subject of the verb is fruit, not salvation. Well, they're right. I mean, about that, you know, the word fruit is the play over and over. Then they'll say things like this. Well, the thing at stake here is the loss of rewards because there's no fruit. That is an easy way out. And I have taught you scriptures dealing with security of the believer that were talking about eternal rewards. But that isn't what this is talking about. It's talking about something that the church can barely stand to hear. But if you're going to understand these verses, the key, first of all, is to get, how would the disciples have understood it? They had Old Testament teaching. You see what I'm saying? If we're going to understand this, the first thing to do is to see what this would mean if you had been standing there. So the key then is, let's read some Old Testament scriptures very quickly. Because the key is what Jesus said in verse 1. I am the true vine. Now what would that mean to a Jew? Well, it's really a slap on the wrist to the nation Israel. And we're going to see that. He's going to contrast it. So quickly turn back with me, first of all, to Isaiah chapter 5. First seven verses. Now will I sing unto my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. Ah, God is speaking of his beloved, and he says his beloved has a vineyard. I wonder who God's beloved is. Well, if you read the New Testament and other scriptures, you'll find out that it's Jesus, okay, his beloved son. So Jesus has a vineyard, the Messiah. Now, if you were Old Testament Jew, you wouldn't know his name was Jesus here. But if you were an Old Testament Jew, you may not know to call his name Jesus, but when you read that verse and it said the beloved has a vineyard, you would know immediately that God's beloved is the Messiah. So, okay, Messiah's got a vineyard. Now, that's important because Jesus said he's the real vine and his Father's the vine dresser, the true one. Well, I wonder who this vineyard is. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it. And he gathered out the stones, and he planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, made a wine press in it, looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Bad news. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you. He says, okay, fellas, judge yourselves. Judge between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Now, please don't just think about Old Testament Jews. This is true about you and me tonight. He's done all these wonderful things for us. Okay? And the question is, what kind of grapes is coming off the vine? He said, what more could I have done? Why, when I looked to it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, its wall of protection. Remember in Job, there was a wall protecting him. Remember in Luke 21, 22, it taught about Simon Peter having a hedge around him. Christians have a hedge. Israel had a hedge. But we don't know right yet what the vineyard is, but he's going to tell us. I'll take it away the hedge. It shall be eaten up. Break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. And there will come up briars and thorns. And I will command the clouds that they rain no more rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts... Oh, my goodness. Isn't that wild? It started off saying that the vineyard belonged to the Messiah, the beloved of the Lord. Now it says that that vineyard is the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts. You know that verse just got through saying that the Messiah is Jehovah? I don't know if you noticed it. I just thought I'd call your attention to it. You know, God, 50,000 times it seems like to me, he sneakily tells us who Jesus really is. Jehovah come in the flesh. He says, the vineyard of Jehovah of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold, there was oppression. For righteousness, but behold, there was a cry. Now stop. Have you got that? In these verses, now we're going to see this theme over and over in these next few moments. Israel was God's vineyard. And the problem was, he went to it to find fruit, and it had bad fruit. Now, please observe the key. The vine here then, the vine, is Israel as a nation. The nation. Now, these verses we read here were very strong that he went to get a good fruit, but there was none. It was wild grapes. But stop. Whoa, whoa. When we read the Old Testament, is that true about every Jew? No. It was true about the majority, but God always had a believing remnant. In fact, you'll find those words all through the Old Testament. All through the Old Testament. The remnant. I could teach you what some books call the doctrine of the remnant. There's always been this believing group. Always has. And the Bible doesn't mention most of them by name. We know some of them by name, as we've said before. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Zechariah, Zephaniah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, David. Always there's been a believing remnant. When you go back into the book of Judges, when Israel was, would drift away from God and worship other gods, and then they would, an enemy would come in. God would allow an enemy to come in and carry them out of the land or put them under bondage. Then they would call out, God would send them a deliverer, a judge to save the day, like Gideon or whoever. But even in those days, God has always had a people that would follow him. So, his statement here, now this is important, don't you understand? I'm making an important thought to you. These strong statements here in Isaiah 5 are to Israel as a nation, but you can't apply these words to every Jew. Because this wouldn't fit Jeremiah. So, beloved, again, beware of taking statements that are to a nation and trying to make them fit an individual. In other words, none of you would ever walk up to Jeremiah, Al, and try and beat him over the head with those verses. Jeremiah, look what God says about you, and try and bring him into condemnation with those verses. Why? Because they don't fit for Jeremiah. He's an individual. As a people, it fits. But there are individuals that this won't fit. When the Bible in the Old Testament talks about Israel, or in the New Testament, as a nation, the truths are true today for us also, but not as Christians. They are true for us today under what we would call Christendom. You say, well, what is Christendom, Brother Floyd? Christendom is to the world today what Israel, the nation, was in Old Testament days. Christendom is, well, that's everybody that goes to church on Sunday. Or that says they're worshiping God out on the lake while they're fishing. You know what I mean? That bunch. Christendom is everybody that says they believe. They're the what you would call the good Catholics. They're there, but they don't want to be, Or the good Baptists and the good Methodists that are waiting, looking at their watch, can't wait till 12 o'clock when they can get out of that place. Or the good Pentecost. It really doesn't matter. Christendom contains, therefore, everyone that professes Jesus, whether they are actually born again or not. Now, many of you know that. Many of you in this room could stand up right now and say, hey, Floyd, I went to church for years and wasn't saved. Thought I was, had my name on the roll. Everything looked good. I'd gotten ducked or sprinkled or whatever my bunch did. But, Floyd, the truth is, I was a member of Christendom. If you'd have asked me, was I a Christian, I said, yes. I did for years, but I wasn't. But I thought I was so caught up in sin and self-pride and ego that I was sincerely deceived. Sin had deceived me, professing Christianity. but they don't possess Jesus as their Savior. Verses that apply to Israel as a nation would also, the truth, the principle, would apply to Christendom. In any group of people that I speak to, I know there's lost people in the room. And I'm going to make statements to Christians. I'm teaching Christians mainly. But I'm going to always make some statements that are not to the Christians, that are to the lost. And I'm going to make some statements to the Christians in this room that aren't to the lost. And to the lost that aren't to the Christians. I'm going to make some statements in here, and then I'll say, now, you know, praise God, we're going up in the rapture, Al. That is, of course, those of us that have been born again. See, when I say we're going up in the rapture, those of you that have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you're not. But you see what I mean. I could say that in a Christendom situation, but it really doesn't apply to everybody. It just applies to those that really have Jesus in their heart. Or I could make some severe warnings in this room. And you, some of you, it wouldn't upset you at all. Later on in the message, toward the end, if all of a sudden I start saying, now listen, you're going to stand before God Almighty in judgment. And He's going to ask you what you did with Jesus, and you'd better have a good answer. And I'll go on from there. But see, some of you, James, you're not going to squirm on that one. You gave Jesus your heart. You know I'm not talking to you in those verses. I mean, in those words. They're not aimed at you. In the old days they were. Mike, just a little while ago, that would have been aimed at you. No, those words are to those that are lost, you know, to get you to say, hey, you've got to make a decision. So in every meeting, and the same thing's true in the Bible, when they say things in the Bible, when God said things through His prophets, He was speaking to a nation of people, and so some of the statements would be to the lost and some would be to the saved. But you never take a statement to the lost and try and beat a saved guy over the head with it and say, that applies to you, when it doesn't. Israel, the vine, as a nation, like Christendom, was planted for the purpose of bearing fruit. And the problem is in these scriptures, and the ones we're going to continue reading, is Israel wasn't fruitful. Now, if a vine does not produce grapes, the simple truth of the matter is it's worthless. Ezekiel chapter 15 says, teaches you, most of you don't know anything about vines. Most of y'all, you know, we live here in Texas. This is not a grape-producing area. It's not like California. It's not like France and places like that. Most of you, Israel, most of you know nearly nothing about raising, you know, grapes. You're not farmers, most of you. Now, the truth of the matter is, grapevines are worthless for almost anything except producing grapes. You can't build furniture out of that stuff. You know what I mean? You just really don't get enough wood there to get furniture. In fact, Ezekiel 15 tells you that it's so worthless, it's only fit for one thing, other than bearing grapes. And that is to use for kindling wood on a fire. It burnt, really, grapevines burn too fast, you know. If you're really cold, you're not going to stay warm with grapevine fire. It's like kindling, you know. It'll light quickly, and it poofs, it goes fast. You know, it burns up rapidly, and boy, you're going to freeze to death if you're counting on that stuff keeping you warm. But if you've got some hardwood, well, the vine would do good for kindling, to get the kindling point up where it would catch that on fire. Now, in these verses, let's pick up some more. Let's see what else he says. Look with me quickly at chapter 27 of Isaiah. Begin with me at verse 2. Chapter 27 of Isaiah, verse 2. In that day sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep the vineyard. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt comes to it, and I will keep it day and night. Verse 6, speaking of God, and those in verse 5 that make peace with God, He shall cause those who come out of Jacob, the ones that make peace with Him, to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Ooh, I better write that word on the board. It's going to come up over and over tonight. Fruit. The key here is fruit. Well, before it's over with, we're going to have to define what kind of fruit we're talking about. See, there's three kinds of fruit in the Bible. Now, listen to me. These verses about bringing forth fruit in the Old Testament and in John 15, we're going to have our choice. We're not really. I'm not going to let you have a choice. I'm going to scripturally show you there is no choice, but at the moment, you've got a choice. Okay? Does the fruit mean, for example, like Galatians chapter 5, fruit of the Spirit? Now, fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit is singular. Fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's agape love, not eros, which is sensual or sexual love, not phileo, which is soulish love, soulish appreciation. I like the sunset and things like that. Now, we're talking about spiritual love, spirit love, which is an unselfish love, a love that doesn't even keep count of its wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about. If you want to know a good definition of agape love, the love of God, the love that only a Christian can have, you need to read 1 Corinthians 13 and Galatians 5. Now, in Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is like an orange. It's singular, an orange. But, like an orange, it has sections. And as you read the sections, you'll see what, you know, you get the definition of agape love. It says, one of these sections is patience. One of them is faithfulness. One of them is joy. One of them is self-control. And on it goes with the definition of agape love. So if you compare Galatians 5, Corinthians chapter 13, you'll have a perfect Bible definition of the kind of love God talks about. It says that kind of love always hopes for the best. Always believes in the person it loves. Never receives a bad report. Doesn't keep records of how many times it's been wrong. In fact, it says that it hardly will even notice when it's been wronged. Doesn't demand its own way. Now, that kind of love is supernatural. That is a gift of God. You cannot, of your own self, an unsaved person, grit your teeth and have people wrong you and you not even notice it. Now, that's one kind of fruit it can be, fruit of the Spirit. Second kind of fruit it could be talking about is leading people to the Lord, you know, bearing fruit, that you get saved and so you lead more people to the Lord. You're bearing fruit. Now, one thing's for sure. When we read these verses in John 15, surely we can at least all agree, Fred, that it doesn't mean this. Surely it is not teaching. See, if that kind of fruit means leading people to the Lord, you know, the people you've led to the Lord, then your interpretation of the passage would be, if you get saved and don't lead people to the Lord, you're going to lose your salvation. All right? Now, look, Al, Margaret, can we at least all agree that it can't mean that? You say, why can't it mean that? Because, beloved, we've already studied in chapter after chapter, verse after verse, for week after week, that salvation is a free gift. No strings attached. And if you put on it that you now, in order to ensure and stay saved, you must lead people to Jesus, you have just made salvation not a gift. Now, you're doing something to keep it, to earn it. Do you all at least see that really? If you try to interpret it that way, you're going against volumes of other scripture that says you're wrong.
Amen.
See, and you can't do that. You can't place an interpretation on one set of scriptures and put it against the weight of the rest of the Bible. I'm trying to show you, it could be that kind of fruit. That is, you know, that you're winning people to Jesus. But I'm trying to show you, it isn't. Now, there's a third possibility. And that is that the fruit, good fruit, means good works. You know, there's other kinds of good works other than leading people to Jesus. That is a good work. But like, you know, feeding the poor. Helping, you know, widows, you know, all kind of things that you could think of, good Christian charitable things. Incidentally, the word charity used in Corinthians 13 in the King James is the best word it could ever been used to describe agape love. If you go back to the original definition of charity, the original definition of charity means love that just gives. Just gives. You just give and expect nothing in return. Now, that isn't what charity means to most of us today. Charity, unfortunately, has been degraded, basically, to end up meaning, well, that's what you give for an income tax deduction. You know, $10. Or, charity, that's the old clothes that you don't like anymore, they're out of style or worn out, that you give. Or, the can of hominy that's been in your pantry for 10 years that you don't like anyway, you know, that you give to the slobs at Christmas time that are hungry and poor.